Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 1. If you need a Bible, you should find one in the pew rack in the row in front of you. Last few weeks, we've taken up the theme of giving. First of all, God's gift of giving as we took our annual year-end offering, and then the gift of the Lord's Supper last week, and now, of course, the gift of the incarnation. Of course, the word incarnation has the word carne at the center. If you get chili con carne, it's chili with meat. This is when God took on meat. It's when God took on flesh. You see the earthliness of what the Lord has done in giving us Jesus to be our Savior. And the account is given for us here in Matthew chapter 1 and 2. And it's important for us to take time to just ponder the reality of this great drama and this event. You perhaps have seen this week a video. It was a commercial, actually, so it was seen who knows how many tens of millions of times on television and then on the internet as well, as Google Assistant took the movie Home Alone, a couple of decades old now, and sort of transposed modern-day reality onto that video. And so, of course, Kevin McAllister, if you're familiar with the movie, he gets stuck home alone while his family goes off on vacation to Florida, and he's there in Chicago in their mansion, and thieves come, and they try to break in and to ransack the place. And his mission, of course, is to protect the fortress, to save the home. And so he sets a whole series of booby traps, incredibly intricate, leading to hilarity all around as he, of course, heroically saves the day and saves Christmas, and not only Christmas, but also their abode. And what Google Assistant does in this ad is it shows him in now this virtual world just sitting in the house, and instead of really having to do anything, he just calls on his Google Assistant to do everything for him. He doesn't have to actually do anything in the flesh. It just happens. This is where we live, isn't it? We do less and less. We experience in our culture less and less of fleshly sorts of things, even in our own experience. And we can be tempted to forget the reality of what our God has done for us in giving us the Savior. And so we're going to read both chapters here of Matthew as it opens, that give us this account, in part simply so we're forced to reflect on it, to feel the drama and all that our Lord has done for us. Let's pray before we read God's word. Lord, we thank you that we do not live in a virtual reality, but that you have made the world and everything in it, that you, Lord, have delighted to send your Son into this world to take on human flesh in order to save his people from their sins. And we thank you, Lord, that you have told us the story of this great account. And so we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and a will then to obey and to do. Bless us to this end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is God's word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mithan, and Mithan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw this star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all in that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go out of the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose, and he took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Thus ends this reading of God's holy word. We pray that he would write it on our hearts today and eternally. Blake Snyder, a little over a decade ago, wrote a book called Save the Cat, which has become the standard text, as I understand it, for screenwriters. And he lays out the way in which a screenwriter should write a movie that will resonate. And one of the points that he makes repeatedly in this instructional manual is that screenwriters must appeal to primal urges. A movie will not hold together unless at the core it appeals to something that is foundational to our nature. So whether it's romance, as seen in all of the Hallmark movies at this time of year, or whether it is Home Alone, where there's a protection of the fortress, of the mansion, whether it's a war movie in which the foreign invader must be conquered to preserve the homeland, or whether it is simple, a fight for survival and for life, these urges must be felt in the course of movie. And of course, the problem that we face in many ways as a culture, as we've already noted, is that we're being deadened even to these things. The Lord has stitched us together as people created in his image to long for this kind of drama. And indeed, every good story that has ever been written, every element of every drama that captures our attention does so because it follows the pattern of the ultimate story that is given to us by God, which is the story of human history. And what Satan seeks to do in our day and age, and we see it especially in the electronic age, is to deaden our senses, to move us more and more into a virtual world, a sort of ethereal world in which we lose track of touch and of sense. So whether we move into the world of Fortnite, or whether we look for help from Google Assistant or whatever else we move to in the virtual world, it has the temptation to deaden our senses to true reality. And what we need to understand as we look at this account is that God has made us to be real creatures in his image. He knows that we are but dust. He knows that we are flesh. He not only wants us to feel it, but he wants us to know and to understand that at the center of this great drama is the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the one who, as we see here in verse 21 of chapter 1, is called Jesus, the Lord saves, the one who is called Emmanuel, God with us, the one who took on human flesh. He did not remain in his own home in heaven, but he condescended to us. And when he came, he was not alone. But what we see here is that virtually everyone was after him as he stepped into a world of enemies. He stepped into a world in which we even are his enemies. We are at enmity with him, according to the natural man, as the scripture says. And God wants us to know that he came to save us from our sins in his flesh. And he wants us to know and to feel this drama. And so we see the drama unfolding for us here in at least six different ways in our text, which we'll move through quickly. We see, first of all, the drama of anticipation in verses 1 through 17. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus came in the flesh. We, of course, are 2,000 years since Jesus came in the flesh. And so, really, as we at this particular point in time read this account, we find that the incarnation is, in fact, at the hinge point of history, even as we consider the fact that there's an equidistant amount of time. We stand at equidistant points in time from Abraham to us with Christ at the center. And you'll notice, as we've read here, beginning in verse 2, that Abraham becomes the father of his people by becoming the father of Isaac. And what is it that Satan wanted to do even from the very beginning? He wanted to cut off the line of the promised one, the one who was promised in Genesis chapter 3. Wanted to see Isaac disregarded, wanted to see him put to death. And then as you read down through the rest of the book, you see the reality of the sins of the people who are listed. You can think of the story in Genesis chapter 38 of Judah and Tamar, the adultery and the incest that was committed there. You can think about the sin of unbelief that was committed as Ruth's mother-in-law and father-in-law came into the land of Moab. We can go down through the list and we see over and over again the work of the enemy trying to destroy the souls of the line of those who would give birth ultimately to the Messiah. You see the evil one raising up external forces against kings of whom we've read here, like Hezekiah, as this great serpent of old breathed out fire, seeking to bring an end to it all. 2,000 years summarized for us here in these first 17 verses. You sense that when Jesus would come, he was not going to be very welcome. This is the drama of the anticipation of the Savior. For these 2,000 years and even the years before that, the Savior was anticipated not only by the people of God, like Abraham, but the Savior was also anticipated by the evil one who wanted to snuff him out once and for all. This is real human history, brothers and sisters. And God wants us to see that if the wicked one had had his way, we would not even be here today. And as we think about the sins of these who are listed here, and the enemies of God's people through the ages, we recognize that we who sit here today bear the same kind of guilt. We don't live in a merely virtual world. We have the enemy of the world, the flesh, and the devil set against us, and Satan is here today because he wants to destroy you. He wants to deaden you, like all of these others, to the realities of his work in the world and of your own life. Part of what the scripture does, even as we meditate just briefly on 2,000 years summarized in a few verses, is we are jolted back to reality, to realize the enemy that we have and the great story that God is working in the world. Well, we move on from the drama of anticipation that is listed here for us in the first 17 verses to the drama of the announcement of Christ's birth in verses 18 through 25. Very famous words here, of course. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, we're told in verse 18. His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. That is, they're engaged, essentially, as we would conceive it. And before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. This was a miracle. This had never happened before in human history. It has never happened since in human history that a child was conceived without a man and a woman coming together. And why was this so? Well, it is because Jesus had to be fully God, fully man, but without the contamination of the sinfulness of Adam, our first father. Jesus is the only redeemer of God's elect. He is the one who has come in the flesh. He is fully God, fully man, and he has come in order to redeem his people. But this, of course, was a frightening thing to Joseph, who was a just man, we're told in verse 19, and he's troubled by this drama that's unfolding, and he was unwilling to put Mary to shame, and so he knowing what people would think, resolved to divorce her quietly. He thought, we'll just deal with this as quietly and as simply as we possibly can and not cause a stir. But you know that God did this in order to cause more than a stir. God did this because he wanted the whole world to know that his son had come in the flesh. And so the angel appears to Joseph rather in a dream and says to him in verse 20, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." The second time we're told here in this text that this child is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of her, yet without sin. This is what we learn in our catechism. It summarizes the truth of Scripture. This is how it is that Jesus Christ came into the world in order, through this dramatic act, to win our salvation. And what did the angel tell Joseph that he was to do? He said, "You shall call his name Jesus," which means the Lord saves, "because he will save his people from their sins." And all of this, we're told, was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet in the book of Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." Salvation could come in no other way than by the Lord himself coming in the flesh to be with his people so that he might live a perfectly holy life and then in his flesh bear the penalty of the sin of his people. This is what it means when Jesus is called the Lord saves, and he takes Jesus as his name in the flesh. And what a simple thing it is. Simple in the real, the tangible, the fleshly sort of sense that Jesus, God himself, took on meat. He took on flesh. He took on human filth. He was born here in this low estate. He was not only born in this low condition, but he endured all the miseries of this life, even though he didn't have to. The cursed death of the cross. He faced the enemy of sin. He was buried for a time and then was raised on the third day. He came into a world filled with enemies in order to redeem his people. He didn't simply sit in heaven and try to press a few buttons or give a command that people be saved. He got out of what we might consider video game realm, and he got involved. He became one of us to do what we could never do. And we are eternally indebted because of what was announced here and what came to pass. You see the reality of what happened in verse 25. He called his name Jesus. Thirdly, we see the drama of the attestation of the wise men. So he's anticipated, he's announced, and presumably we see between chapters 1 and 2 the birth of Jesus. He's given the name Jesus, but the story of his birth, as it's recounted in Luke, is not here for us specifically in the book of Matthew. But Matthew is showing us what is fulfilled in the prophets so that the Jewish people, to whom Matthew is particularly writing in his gospel, might see that Jesus has come as the fulfillment of all God's promises to Abraham and to David and so on and so forth, that he is truly the Messiah. And so there is the attestation then of the wise men in verses 1 through 12. He was born in Bethlehem, and this was in the days of Herod, and Herod heard that there is one who was born king of the Jews. And Herod, of course, is troubled by this. So he gets all the chief priests and the scribes together. And if you've been with us for our study in the book of Acts, you'll see this is what the leaders do, right? They want to know, what do the Jews really believe? They get the chief priests, they get the scribes together. In the book of Acts, they do it in order to persecute the apostles of Jesus. Here, Herod is doing it to figure out how he can persecute and kill this one who has been born the king of the Jews, because Herod feels that he is a threat to his existence and to his rule. And so what do they tell him? Well, they told him in verse 5, "In Bethlehem of Judea, a true village there in Judea, as it is written in the prophet." And this, of course, is the prophet Micah, chapter 5, verse 2. "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. From you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And so Herod summoned the wise men, and he learned what time the star appeared, and he tells them to go and to search for the child and then come back because I want to worship him. This is, of course, the deceit of the devil. All we see here being worked out is another fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3 and the deceptiveness of the serpent of old. And after listening to the king, they went and they found Jesus by the sign of the star appearing over the place of his birth. The heaven itself is attesting that Jesus came in the flesh. The wise men came and they bow down. And what did they do? They worshiped him. God has come in the flesh. Jesus was worthy of their worship. And Jesus, who remains in the flesh today as our Savior, remains worthy of our worship. They opened their treasures and they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And we owe him our everything as well. And of course, then being informed in a dream, being warned, they didn't return to Herod, but they departed to their own country by another way. God set this star there in the heavens because he wanted the world to know what he was doing here on earth. Herod hated it. And so we see then next the drama of the attestation of, the drama of asylum in Egypt. In verse 13, you see that when they had departed, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Again, we see all of the primal urges, if you will, of the evil one here seeking to kill and to destroy the Savior. And so there's the drama next of Mary and Joseph rising, and when do they rise? In the middle of the night. They rise in the middle of the night, and they go, and they remain there until the death of Herod. And what was this to fulfill that was spoken by the prophets? And by the prophet Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son." What did God do in the Old Testament? Well, he sent his people down into Egypt, and in the flesh, what did they do? They experienced oppression. They groaned then to the Lord. They moaned and were told that the Lord heard their cry and he answered. They knew the reality of the suffering and oppression that would come at the hand of the evil one those 1,500 years before the Lord Jesus came. They cried out to the Lord and he sent them a deliverer. He sent them Moses who would lead them out through the sea so that they might rejoice and have joy. And Jesus comes now and he's taken down into Egypt so that he might reenact, as it were, in the flesh, the sense of being with his people so that the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Jesus has been through these sufferings along with you, his people. Have you been down to Egypt? Yes, you have. Maybe not literally to the land of Egypt. Maybe not many of us here have been. But have you been in bondage to sin? Have you felt the oppression of the world? Yes, you have. Do you sense a need for deliverance? Indeed, Jesus has been there with you in the flesh to feel those sufferings. Out of Egypt, God has called his son who came to bear the groanings of his people. But in this drama of asylum here in Egypt, we're told that Herod, when he saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, became furious. He doesn't know where Jesus is, but he kills all the male children in Bethlehem and all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he'd ascertained from the wise men. He engages in this ethnic cleansing, this genocide. And it's a genocide seeking to kill the Messiah. And why was this? Well, it was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This was the region, of course, in which Rachel, Jacob's second wife, had given birth to Benjamin, and she had given birth in tears because she was dying. And this was also the place then in Jeremiah's day where the people of God were being gathered for deportation to Babylon. And there was the weeping of the people of God because of the terror of what they were enduring, but there was also the hope of salvation that came with it as they looked forward with anticipation. They were weeping, yes, but they were weeping not as those who had no hope. They had the hope of the Messiah. And now, even in Herod slaying these children, there was yet the hope of the Messiah. In the midst of Jesus rising up to save his people, there was still the agony of the suffering that comes with sin. And then we see next, fifth, the drama of abiding in Nazareth. So Jesus has been taken into asylum. He's finally allowed to come back. Herod dies, and the angel, the Lord, appears to Joseph in a dream, and he says, take the child back to the land of Israel. Those who sought the child's life are dead, at least in the immediate sense. And he rises then, and he takes the child and his mother to the land of Israel. But he knew that he couldn't go to the place of Herod. And so being warned in a dream, he goes to the district of Galilee. He goes to a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, the prophets of old don't specifically mention Nazareth, but we understand this prophet to be, this prophecy rather, to indicate that he was a nobody. He was from an out-of-the-way place. He was despised, as we're told in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53. He was looked down upon as one who was not worthy of this world. Interestingly, this is where the Church of the Nazarene gets its name. You may know the history of the Nazarene Church, just a little over 125 or so years old. It's a split off of the Wesleyan movement and the Methodists. And the Nazarenes felt that the original calling of John Wesley to care for the poor, which he felt that the Anglicans were not doing when he broke away from the Anglican Church, was not being fulfilled. And so they broke away with the mindset of needing to care for the poor because Jesus had been a Nazarene. And of course, we see this being worked out really quite beautifully in our city with Shepherd Community Ministry, which is a ministry on the east side of the city, one of the most prominent ministries to the poor, trying to fulfill their mission even today of reaching out to the underserved. So we see this even in denominational naming all around us. But the point here is that Jesus came as one who would suffer in this world as he took on human flesh. And of course, we will see in the rest of the gospel accounts that others would come seeking to kill Jesus, to put him to death. And ultimately, at the Father's plan, Jesus was killed. He was put to death as a substitute for sinners like you and me. And this is the drama that we must understand and we must experience it. We must look to the Lord Jesus by faith as we understand that he really did leave his home in heaven to a place filled with enemies among whom we were counted until we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what has Jesus done? What good is this for us today? Well, we live as the people of God surrounded by many enemies. But we know that we who are not home yet have a Savior who is still with us today by the power of His Spirit. Jesus rose from the grave on the third day. He sits on the throne of David, His Father. And He is with us by the power of His Spirit. And what does He want from us then? Well, He wants us not only to understand and to believe these things, but to see these things lived out. We are united to Jesus in the likeness of His death and His suffering. We cannot, in our day and age, brothers and sisters, which wants us to have our senses deadened and be moved more and more into a virtual reality, we cannot be deadened to those things. But we, alive with the Spirit, must understand our calling to experience life in its fullness as servants of Jesus, to reach out and to be able to touch other flesh, to love our brothers and sisters, to experience the drama of Jesus' ongoing work in the world as we would care for the poor, as we would love even our enemies, understanding the power of Jesus who has already conquered on our behalf. And in our day and age, we are losing something of this reality. And the incarnation of our Lord wakes us up and causes us to meditate upon our need to live as servants of Jesus, made in the image of God, in the flesh, redeemed by our Savior, saved for the purpose of His glory. Are we doing this? Or are we receding into the shadows that the devil wants to put us in at this particular moment in history? May we not be put to death, brothers and sisters, by it, but may we embrace the drama of the history of our Lord as he is even now conquering his enemies, saving sinners, and bringing them to his eternal home. Let's appreciate this drama. Let's worship the Lord of this drama. And let's live it out in our day and age, united by faith to the Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you that you've made us to be real beings who are created to serve you. So we pray, Lord, that we would do that with all our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.